Good morning.
Morning.
We're glad that you're here. Let's ask God to be with us by praying the prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, the one in the heavens, be hallowed your name. Come your kingdom. Come into being your will, as in heaven, also upon earth. Our existence bread, give us today, and forgive to us the obligations of us as we forgive to the obligated ones of us. And lead us not into trials, but rescue us from the evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory unto the ages. Amen. We've been looking at each phrase, our Father in the heavens, one who's up close and personal, a dad, no fancy names needed, but he's also the creator of the universe and bigger than the heavens. He's out there, but he's in here. Be hallowed your name. Come, your kingdom. Come into being your will, as in heaven, also upon earth. We've likened that to a political campaign, right? You raise up the name of your candidate so they can be voted into office and establish their regime, their administration, so that their policies can come into being. And in this case, we want God to be voted in to rule here just like he is in heaven. So this is a statement of allegiance. You begin the prayer by acknowledging who God is to you and to the universe, and acknowledging your desire for him to be exalted, in control, and bringing to pass his ways in your life and in others' lives. Then we looked at our existence bread. The word daily refers to upon being, that upon which we depend to exist. So our basic existence factors of life, we ask God to give us day by day. He says, seek first his kingdom and he'll take care of the small stuff. We like to say, oh, well, I got to take care of this little mundane stuff. God's interested in the big stuff. No, God says, I want you to focus on the important things, namely a relationship with me. Seek my kingdom and I'll take care of the daily small stuff. Now, he doesn't say we aren't supposed to work. If you don't work, you don't eat. But it's work without worry. Okay? And then yesterday, forgive to us the obligations of us as we forgive to the obligatees of us. You like that word? That's just being very, very literal. Now, I realize that's extremely bad English prose, let's put it that way. But I like to decipher that out because it shows us what it's really saying. Forgiveness is a releasing, a letting go. And that's about people. Forgiveness is always about people, not about actions. Forgive to us. Forgiveness is towards us, the obligations. The word there is not the word for sin or the word for trespass. It's a word that could be positive or negative. You can have good obligations or bad obligations. And our obligations to God are much greater than just not sinning. Isn't that right? Sometimes when we get into the sinless perfection thing, which is a pitfall of all obedience-focused groups, and we are a group who believes not only in grace but in obedience, you get into the idea of sinless perfection, and it focuses you on the concept that the great goal is to be without sin. I'm sorry. Once you're without sin, you're appealed zero. You've only gotten out of the bad into the zero. God has a whole world of righteousness, right? So the idea that we just got to stop sinning, well, that gets us up to perfect Laodicea, lukewarm. No cold, but no hot, right? And so the concept I want you to think about in the concept of obligations is we have obligations to God that go far beyond just not sinning. He calls us to a mission and a purpose and a goal in life. He has things for us to do. He wants us to love intensely, not just not hate. See? But even our attempts at righteousness, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so even our positive obligations, we fall short. And we ask God to forgive us for even falling short of the good things we try to do. So it's more than just sins, it's obligations. As we forgive, and again, I put the cumbersome wording in there, to the obligatees of us. We have people who are obligated to us in positive and negative ways. And do we have a releasing spirit towards them? And again, the forgiveness, the releasing is towards the person, not towards the action. I think that's extremely crucial. There are actions people have done towards us or we have done to other people that are completely inexcusable, unatonable, cannot be reversed. Nothing can be done about them. And the only thing we can do is release the person as God releases us. We talked about that situation where in the very next phrases after the Lord's Prayer, he says, if you'll forgive others, I'll forgive you. If you won't forgive others, I won't forgive you. And we talked about the problem. Does that mean forgiveness is conditional? We suggested, first of all, this is written to believers, not this is not a sinner's prayer. This is the prayer of a saved person. And we saw in that parable of the man with the 10,000 talents, the first thing that the master did was he forgave him, right? Which means the master bore the full hit of the loss, which is what God does for us. Then when he, having been forgiven, not conditionally, but simply forgiven, went out and grabbed some guy by the throat who owed him $130 in comparison to $5.5 billion if you take the values of gold and silver today and plug them into those numbers. That's when the master called him back and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that and you wouldn't forgive a guy a few bucks? You're dead. You're going to pay it all. And we suggested the concept that forgiveness is a global thing. God took all the sins of all time, lumped them into one, super sin ball, really dense, and laid it on Jesus, and it crushed out his life. And when we receive forgiveness, he doesn't parcel out forgiveness. He gives himself. If you have the Son, you have life. Therefore, if I get forgiven, everybody else gets forgiven. It's an all or nothing thing. So if I refuse it for you, I'm refusing it. And I'm out too. Just one way to try. If you've got it, then you've got it. Did you get that? That's good logic, isn't it? If you've gotten forgiveness, if you've got forgiveness, then you've got forgiveness. And it can't stop without going on. And so I don't believe God is saying, I won't forgive you till you forgive. But he's saying, I have forgiven you, and if you don't allow it to be passed on, you're denying it for everybody, including yourself. Okay? And today, then, we are going to look at the next two phrases. Lead us not into trial. I just caught that as I was looking at it preparing for today. I had always done it, lead us not into trials, plural, but the word is in the singular. That's why maybe it's better, lead us not into temptation. It doesn't say temptations, but lead us not into trial. Let's look at that phrase as we've always done it in the Greek. Kai me eis enegkes hemas eis pirasmon. And not, puts the not right up front there. Eis enegkes, which comes from the word eis phero. Don't ask me how phero becomes an egg case, but that happens in the Greek. Which means to carry into. I'll show you some verses on that in a minute. Us, a direct object, don't carry us into. And then the preposition into shows up again, into trial. This is the toughest phrase for me to understand. Why would be asking God not to carry us into trials? I thought trials were the devil's thing, right? Well, what's going on here? Well, let's look at some verses on the word carry into. Behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him in. That's the word Isphero, Isenegkes, case. To bring him in and lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find a way that they might bring him in, literally carry. The word pharaoh is to carry, and is into. So to bear, to lift and carry in. That's the concept. As if God lifts you up and takes you somewhere. They tried to bring the man in. They couldn't find a way, so they tore up the rooftop and let him down. Acts 17, they took Paul and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is which you speak. For you are bringing in some strange things to our ears. You're carrying in some strange concepts to us. We want to hear what these things mean. 1 Timothy 6:7, for we are brought into this world. Well, no, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. It's interesting. The word pharaoh is used twice, once as east pharaoh, carry in, and the other as ek pharaoh, to carry out. Ek, exit, and east is in too. So we don't bear anything in with us, right? Just our birthday suit, us in our natural, right? And that's the way we're going out. He who dies with the most toys is dead, right? Doesn't win a thing unless it's eternal life. Amen. Right? We bear nothing in, we bear nothing out. So just looking at that word, it has to do with being carried about. So we're really praying here, God, would you please not pick me up and take me into trial, temptation. Let's look at that word and see what that is all about, pirasmon. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. By the way, this word shows up a lot as a noun, the temptation, the trial, and as a verb, to be tempted, to be tried, to be tested, to be proved. Every time the word shows up, it's not this one. There are a couple other words used. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, right then and there, I can understand why he put this phrase in the prayer. Because who took him into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by the devil? God did. So I can almost understand why Jesus would add in the prayer, Lord, don't put me through that again. Right? Jesus knew firsthand that God had carried him into a time of severe trial and temptation, right? So here we have proof that God actually, at least in Jesus' case, will at times carry us into places of being tempted. One thing is certain, if you get yourself in there, you're dead. Don't you go into places of temptation on your own. But if God sends you there, go ahead. Because he's also promised he has a way to deliver us out of temptation, right? He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Afterward, he was hungry. And when the tempter, that's the devil, he's the temptationer, came, he said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones be bread. The Bible in several places, we won't look them up. These are just the ones in Matthew. There's a bunch in Mark and Luke and John. We're constantly coming to Jesus to test him with questions, right? We know that you teach the truth. Now, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they were trying to catch him in his words with a test, a trap, a trial. It's the way the word is used. Matthew 26:41, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The disciples sleeping in the garden. Jesus gets up and says, watch. I believe the word watch is Gregorio, from which we get Gregory. It means to be gregarious, be awake, be alert, and pray, or you will end up entering into trial or temptation. Luke 22:28, Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, I believe it is you're the ones who have continued with me in my trials. What's Jesus talking about here is his trials. Is it just sins? No. Trials are not just necessarily bad things. It's just you've been with me through the events of my life, through the journey, the difficulties, the stuff that's come along. Life in itself can be a trial, right? 1 Corinthians 10:13, one of the great verses, no trial or temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Don't set out complaining whatever happens to you. Others have been through worse, many others. Nobody is uncommonly tried. Everybody is in this together. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. What does that phrase say? If he will not allow you to be tempted beyond you are able, then what does he allow? He allows you to be tempted, to be tested, to be tried, but not beyond what you are able. He allows temptation, but he filters them. He lets the devil throw rocks at you, but he has a screen, and only the smaller ones get through, and they may hurt, but they won't kill you, at least eternally. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So God does allow us to come into temptation, but he filters it to make sure it's not lethal, at least eternally, but makes a way of escape so we can bear through it. So being delivered from temptation does not mean we don't go into it. It means he sees us through it. You know, our eschatology of last day things says that we are going to go through the great tribulation. We're looking at a mini superheated dark ages just before Jesus comes. Prophecy has the 1260 of the Middle Ages when the little horn did his dastardly deeds to all God's people. And it seems to pick that concept up after a little hiccup of respite in which I believe we live just before the final conflagration. And it takes that whole concept of the 1260 and the times of trouble there and compresses it all down to a superheated micro event at the end. And if you take 100 cubic feet of air and you compress it into 1 cubic foot, what happens? It gets hot. So you're going to take all the devil through for 1,200 years, 3.5 times. And there's some sense in Revelation 13 that it may be about a day for a day concept for the end, 3.5 years, but a short time down at the end, compress it together. And we're going to live through a very hot time of trial. But still, God says he will bring us through it, not rapture us around it, so to speak, based on our understanding of the second coming. Galatians 4:13 and 14, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you in the first place. Paul, on his missionary journey that took him, it was his second journey, he went up into the area of Galatia and was teaching, and evidently he got sick. And he was delayed from passing on through. And because he was sick and delayed, he ended up preaching the gospel in places he wouldn't have otherwise. And my trial, speaking now of a physical illness, not just a satanic temptation or something like that, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel or messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus. So a physical trial. One of the great passages on trials is James 1. My brethren, consider it all joy. Yippee. When you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now that's an interesting verse because it's really just the opposite of the phrase in the Lord's Prayer. It's, Lord, please, would you not make me go through that? Right? But here he says, you know, when you're in it, be joyful. Hey, you know, if you're in bad times and you have joy in your heart, you're better off than if you're in bad times and have the blues. Right? Attitude can change circumstances or see you through them a lot better. So why not go with some joy, right? Amen. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Because you like having a hard time? No, because you know that the testing of your faith produces patience, and patience will have its perfect work, and it's talking about maturity. So God does use trials to mature us spiritually, just as you use... I like to get my exercise in the morning by riding my I've got a Schwinn Airdyne exercycle, you know, one with the hands go and the feet go, and it blows air at you. It's a fan, you know, and it's great. I like it. But it has a book rack. And because I get bored exercising, taking a walk, you know, I've walked around this block already. Now what do? And so I can read, and while I'm putting my body through a trial, for what purpose? Try to deal with all the food I've eaten, to try to get ready to climb a mountain, to try to keep the cardiovascular up. One of the gentlemen that was here presenting all week did a worship for us as pastors a few days ago, and he showed us some statistics that, you know, even if you're somewhat overweight, even if you're a smoker, I mean, all kinds of negative things that we battle and, you know, try to deal with, our weight and things. Even if you're not what you ought to be in a lot of other ways, people who exercise regularly, in spite of other issues, cut their disease potential in cancer and heart disease and other places almost down to the level of sedentary people who are doing all the right things and have the right weight. It's very interesting how much value the physical exercise is, even in spite of all the other negatives that we haven't taken care of yet. And exercise does something good for our body. Trials, I guess, are exercise for the soul. There is a concept, you know, that if you're going to be stressed at some point, which is a life and death issue, then wouldn't it be good to see how you stand up to the same levels of stress when it's not a life and death issue? And so God puts us through non-lethal difficulties because he knows there's some big stuff coming and he wants to have us fit spiritually and ready. So don't grumble to God when you go through trials. He knows what he's doing. He is your Father in the heavens, right? James goes on, blessed is the man who endures temptation or trial, perseveres through. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. Does God ever tempt us to do evil? No, he may allow our faith to be tested. He may allow Satan to tempt us. But God is never going to tempt you to do something or suggest that you do something sinful. Right? In fact, it's interesting. I was looking at this in the original language just yesterday, where it says God cannot be tempted to do evil. It's the word pirasmo, which is temptation, with a little A prefix before it. A means un. God is untemptable by evil. That's the literal. He doesn't tempt you because he is untemptable by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So if you're tempted to do something sinful, you know that's not God tempting you, but evidently God is allowing you to be tempted because he could banish Satan in a moment, right? Clear him out of here completely. But he allows it, but never so big but what we can handle it, and he gives us a way of escape. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. You notice it doesn't say he knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptation. He can't do anything for them. But if you're in him, he knows how to see you through it, not around it, but through it. Deliver you out of it. You're in the middle of it, and he gets you out. If you get delivered out of the crashing waves, it means you were in the crashing waves, right? It doesn't mean someone keeps you on the shore so you never encounter them. That's not being delivered out of them. That's being held back from them. God will deliver you out of temptation. Let's talk just a little bit more in wrapping this up. Does God ever tempt us to do evil? No. God is untemptable and does not tempt. Does God allow us to experience trials? Yes. To build our character, James 1, 2, and 3. To But he never allows something bigger than we can handle. Does God ever lead us into trials? He led Jesus into trials, right?
Does he lead us into trials to strengthen us?
He'll lead us into trials for all kinds of reasons. What might those reasons be? To strengthen us, yes. Does God ever let our patience under trial, our endurance, witness to his power to somebody else?
Amen.
Do you like the idea that God might actually let you go through pain so somebody else can see grace? And when they're your neighbor in heaven and they tell you why they're there, you'll say, oh, Lord, thank you for putting me through that. I'm privileged to have been the agent by which you moved their heart. You follow that?
Yes.
There are a variety of reasons why God may put us through trials. So God does lead us into trials, not evil trials. But he does lead us at times, if Jesus is an example. I certainly hope he doesn't put me 40 days in the wilderness without any food. He definitely put me in the wilderness in Phoenix, but if God sends you in, go. But don't ever get yourself out in the desert for 40 days by yourself. Do we enjoy the trials? No, not even when they do somebody else good. We don't enjoy them. Jesus in Gethsemane said, Father, if it's possible, do I really have to go through this? It's okay. It's okay to ask God to please don't make us go through that. Nevertheless, not your will, not my will, but yours be done. Is there any reason to fail in a trial? No, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trials. So in this phrase, I see a natural desire to seek to avoid hard times. That's okay. Jesus did that in the garden. I'm God, you're leading. I'm willing to follow, but do we really have to go that way?
Amen.
However, nevertheless, if that's where you're going, I'll go. Asking God to protect us from Satan's temptations, I see in this phrase. Lead us not into temptation. It's protection. And the way I tend to see it when I pray it in the Lord's Prayer is, Lord, I'd rather have victory today than confession tonight. Yeah. Right? Lord, would you see me through today, whatever comes, victorious? One more phrase today, but deliver us from evil. Now, literally, ala rusai, but rescue us from the evil. Interesting little phrase. Rescue us from the evil. If I say evil, rescue us from evil versus rescue us from the evil versus rescue us from the evil one, what's the difference between those three? Rescue us from evil. Evil's kind of an impersonal thing, right? Evil is not an impersonal thing. All evil starts in one place, a person, Lucifer, correct? So when you say rescue us from evil, evil is not some kind of a balance of yin and yang that keeps the universe in order. Evil is not some kind of an impersonal force or influence. Evil is personal. So I think there's a reason why it says, rescue us from the evil.
From Satan.
Now, good Greek would tell you, you could put the word one. Rescue us from the evil one. Because it's singular. And it just works that way. However, when I say rescue us from the evil one, what do you think of?
Satan.
Satan. And I'd like to suggest that evil is personal, but it's a lot bigger than that one. And so I like to just leave it, rescue us from the evil. Let's talk about rescue first of all. He trusted in God, they shouted to Jesus on the Christ. on the cross. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The word, I've translated rousai, the word rescue, is deliver. To grant us that we, this is a phrase that's said by John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. After you remember, he was, he met the angel in the temple, and he actually questioned the angel, you know, how do I know what you say is going to happen? And the angel said, oh, you want a sign? You got one. Not another word till it happens. And he was silent. But after he wrote, his name shall be called John, his mouth was opened, his voice was restored, and he gave this prophecy out of which he said, grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So it simply talks about being delivered. O wretched man that I am, Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is after he says, you know what I want to do, I don't, what I don't want to do, I do have this battle going on inside me. You know, you're a born-again person, but there's still that old man that's there, right? Tempting and trying. Who will deliver me from this battle? Because I can't win it on my own, but I thank God it's done through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who will deliver me? So deliver me from Satan, deliver me from tough times, delivering us from even ourselves. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is interesting. It says we have already been delivered from the power of darkness and already conveyed into the kingdom of his Son. By the way, if you read Colossians and Ephesians, like in parallel, they are, he must have written them the same afternoon. They follow the same logic, the same wording. Ephesians talks about how we're already seated in heavenly places in Christ. We're already conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Having been already delivered. But we're still stuck down here. How is it that we can already have been delivered and already conveyed into the kingdom of the Son when we're still down here facing trials and temptations? We'll talk about that as we go on. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Oh, yes, wouldn't we like that? We have some of those in our churches even. Delivered from unreasonable and wicked people, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. We need to be delivered from our own wretchedness. We need to be delivered from external wretchedness, from wicked and unreasonable people. Deliverance. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. He's talking to Timothy, who was raised in the area of Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. You see a problem there? He says, God delivered me out of all the persecutions, and you're going to suffer them too. How can you suffer them and be delivered from them? Paul says he delivered me out of all the trials. Let's see. Paul got beat up, stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked 4 times. He's writing this from a dungeon shortly before getting his head cut off. And he's saying, God has delivered me from all my trials. What does it say? Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. He didn't keep you from experiencing the persecution, but he saw you through it. Right? God's deliverance may get you killed. Got Paul killed, didn't it? So we have to look at deliverance on a greater perspective than getting out of hard times. We have to look at deliverance on an eternal level, not just a temporal level. Isn't that right? Paul says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. And shortly thereafter, he was executed. So God's ultimate delivery. Now, Paul here is being tried before Nero. The man, Paul, who turned from killing to seeking to save, who turned from persecuting the church to telling the world about Jesus at whatever cost it was to himself, is being tried before a ruler who is a cruel, perverted, evil man. Nero liked to light his garden walks at night with burning Christians. Nero kept a whole cadre of young boys in his palace for his pleasure. Nero was not a nice man. And yet Paul is saying, I'm appearing before him and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. They haven't killed me yet. But I know God will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. And this deliverance is only eternal because he shortly thereafter was executed. And when you're delivered into God's safe deposit box called the grave, you're free. Amen. Nothing can touch you again. There's no chance from that point on of you losing because you're safe. So you got to look at deliverance a little different than we think of it. Deliverance might be God letting you be killed. Paul goes on, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. This is just a few verses before what we just read. He says, I know I'm about to be killed. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I'm done. I've kept the faith. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul knows he's going to die, and yet he calls it deliverance. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Paul can only be thinking eternal. Amen. God will see me through the trial, holding my faith, witnessing for him to the death. And the next moment, I'll awake at the resurrection. Isn't that right? The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And it might be by putting you to sleep. Are you willing to accept that from him? But deliver us from the evil. Let's talk a little bit about the evil. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There is an adversary out there who is hell-bent on one thing, and that is your destruction. It's personal, it's powerful, it's real. The devil wants to destroy your present life through any kind of multitude of things that he can bring, getting you into addictions, getting you into sexuality, which destroys your own sense of personhood. Disease. Satan wants to do anything he can to destroy your potential in this life and to take your life and to rob you of your eternal life. It's not passive, it's active, it's not impersonal, it's personal, and it's not powerless, it's supernatural. And we are sitting ducks against it unless we have a greater power to rescue us. The only thing, you know, James says, resist the devil, draw near to God. You can run around to try to get away from the devil all your life, and he'll finally wear you out and get you down. But if you just run over next to Jesus, he won't come there. Right? So we need to take extremely serious what the devil is trying to do to us, Peter says. The thief does not come except to steal and kill and destroy. There is not one positive motive in the devil, right? Not one. Everything is bad. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He's a liar and the father of it. He wants to take your life, deceive you, and there is never any ultimate truth in anything he does. He'll mix some truth with some error, but clean water mixed with dirty water is always dirty water. Where'd he come from? War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought. They did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Evil is a person. It's Lucifer. Evil is, at least, if you take the numbers literally, 50 million angels with him, and probably many, many more, because the ones left are 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So you have 100 million and millions more. I don't think it's meant to be literal. It's a whole bunch of them. There's enough evil out there, personified, supernaturally powered evil, so that you will never be left alone. Satan has a guardian angel for you too. Right? So this is serious business. When we pray, deliver us from the evil, this is deadly serious. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has a short time. He's heating up because he knows his time is limited in which to destroy you. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Down in the end of time, this is prophetically after the 1260 of Daniel 7, Revelation 12, 1798, and after the time of the end. Satan is super hot. He's really after us, and we're the rest. We're the ones down at the end, and he is enraged with us. Evil is not to be taken lightly for even a moment. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and it is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul is very specific about the personification of evil trying to take God's place and rule, including in your life. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Notice, evil is present in the world, but it is presently what? Restrained. Who's restraining? It's got to be a supernatural power that's bigger than the supernatural evil power. So we know it's only God. God is limiting Satan's ability to manipulate and control in this world. We're not free from temptation, but God filters the temptation. I want you to think about this. Sometimes we can get all bummed out about evil. You know, why did God let this happen? And why did God let that happen? And why did God let something else happen? I want you to think for a moment, what's the worst earthly event you've ever heard of? The most frightful event, disaster, conflagration that you know of. Well, what do you think of? What's the worst thing you've ever seen? Okay, Auschwitz and the Second World War, 6 million Jews. By the way, don't forget 10 million Russians. You talk about the Holocaust, it's not just the Jews. What else do you think of? 9/11? What else? The tsunami? Rwanda? Ethiopia and the Sudan? Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia? Persecution of Christians in the Middle Ages? Hundreds of millions died. Incredible cruelty of how Jesus was treated on the cross. right? We can think of all kinds of horrible things. Now, what would life be like if God were not involved at all, if the devil was fully unrestrained and able to do whatever he wanted in our world? There would be nothing worth living for. There'd be nothing living. Thank you. There would not be any comfort, kindness, security, peace, food, flavor, color, beauty, sweet smells, pleasure, order, truth, fairness in our world if God were not actively restraining the full cruelty and destructiveness of Satan. Picture the world without any restraining control from God. No beauty, nothing joyous, no harmony, only discord. No color, no music, no flavors, no love. Just stench and noise. Can you imagine what the freeways would be like if God wasn't restraining things? You drive down, you know, six lanes going one direction and, you know, people weaving in and out. And you wonder how the freeway is not just one constant pileup. How does it ever work? Right? This world would be one incredible pileup if God was not restraining. Now, here's the reason I'm telling you this. Try to allow yourself for a moment not to be sidetracked with the question of why does God allow so many evil things to happen, and instead think about how much God must be actively doing in order for us to have so much good in this life for as many years as we do. Do you follow that? The fact that we can sit here and make music and praise the Lord and have meals together and enjoy good food and actually have our families with us for a while is because God is restraining. Isn't that right? So I want you to think the next time you're hit with a tragedy, you're hit with a bad thing. Yeah, I know it hurts. I've had a very fortunate life. I haven't been hit with anything like half of what I know some of you have been hit with. I'm sure my time is coming. But I would like to remember that even when the bad things hit, that God has given me a lot of really good years. Amen. And He's got an eternity ahead. Right? So that in the middle of the trial, I can be thankful that I've had so much good. Right? You know, I've had 28 years with my wife. We've been healthy. We've had food to eat. We've even been able to go out to eat, you know, had more money than my parents had, you know, to enjoy different kinds of food and flavors. And I love food too much. But, you know, all the good things of life is because God is actively, presently, moment by moment, restraining Satan. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Satan is out to kill and destroy, but he is being restrained and inhibited, held somewhat in check. But it says that lawless one will eventually be fully revealed. Revelation talks about the winds of strife finally being released. It ought to turn our grumbling into thankfulness that God has given us so much good here and now, not just saved it all up for eternity. Count your blessings. It'll give you an entirely different perspective. More thankfulness for what God is doing and less grumbling over what He's not doing. Satan's hatred against God leads him to hate every object of the Savior's care. He seeks to mar the handiwork of God, and he delights in destroying even the dumb creatures. It is only through God's protecting care that the birds are preserved to gladden us with their songs of joy. One final point. If the devil died tonight, would evil come to an end? If the devil and all of his angels got wiped out right now, would evil end? And I say no. No. When it refers to the evil, remember this verse, let no one say when he was tempted, I am being tempted by God. God is untemptable by evil. He does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. So when we pray, Lord, deliver us from the evil, we're also saying, Lord, deliver us from ourselves. Isn't that right? It's still personified. Lord, lead us not into trial, but deliver us from the evil is a prayer for safety, for protection from the devil, from devilish people, from events. It's a prayer for victory over the sin in our own lives, our own inner evil. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thank God it's alone through Jesus Christ. The evil refers to external evil, the devil and his angels and people. It refers to the internal depravity and sin in my own heart. So when I pray, Lord, lead me not into trial, but deliver me from the evil. It's from trial and temptation, Satan and his angels, evil people doing his bidding, evil events and accidents, and from myself. So instead of grumbling because bad things happen, it's time that we realize that every good day, every good moment, every non-evil point in life is not the default mode of a fallen world, but is evidence of the active presence of the blessing of God in our lives. When the car doesn't break down, be thankful. When your health is strong, praise God. When enjoying good food, give thanks. When experiencing a gentle touch and a kind word and decent human interaction, see God as active in blessing you. Without God's ongoing blessing, life would be nothing but a curse. So ask for daily protections for God, for it is only God's constant protection that gives us life worth living. Count your blessings and ask God for the victory over the evil within your hearts. And remember, the ultimate deliverance is eternal life. God may not deliver you from the trials of life, the pain, the sickness, the persecution, or the death. Our hope is not down here. God's deliverance may get us killed, but he is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that even when you do lead us into trials, you see us through them and you use them to further defeat the enemy. To strengthen our lives, to let other people see your glory so they can be saved. May we be willing to be used in any way you choose to use us to further your work. And rescue us, Lord, from the very real evil that lurks in the supernatural realms and that lurks in our own hearts. Thank you for every good moment and every good day. Give us such an attitude of thankfulness that it will silence the questions against God. May we realize that every quality in life is because you're there caring for us. May we see your presence in the good times, not just lament your absence in the bad times. And may we stay with you even unto death, because you are the resurrection and the life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.